Our text this evening is returning to the book of Judges. And we are up to Judges chapter 9. And we will be reading the first six verses this evening and reflecting upon them together. So, beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from the book of Judges, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 6. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal might rule over you, or that one would rule over you. Remember also that I am bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. And they gave to him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers on the stone, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all of the leaders of Shechem came together and all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, even when it takes us into difficult places. Because betrayals are not only common within your word and the historical references, but they are common to our human experience. And so, Father, as we reflect on this betrayal by Abimelech, this betrayal of you, of his brothers, of his father, and his father's reputation and desire, all of these betrayals. Father, I pray that you would point us to Christ. Point us to finding hope in the midst of times where we might feel betrayed or experience betrayal. And that you would be glorified even in the midst of that. And that you would use this history to shape our history in a way that might be more holy than oftentimes the history of humans might be. We praise you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Arguably, one of the most difficult aspects of betrayal is that betrayal doesn't come from your enemies, or at least, I mean, if people who you know your enemies, you expect them to betray you. They expect them to stab you in the back. But in terms of betrayal, it comes from people that, while they may end up being your enemies, you didn't think they were your enemies in the first place. And they attack you when you least expect to be attacked. Betrayal destroys relationships. It illustrates perhaps even why these relationships that we thought we had were really nothing but illusions in the first place. My mother used to say this. She would say, get me once, shame on you. Get me twice, shame on me. What I don't think she realized when she was saying that is she was actually paraphrasing, not quoting, but paraphrasing Friedrich Nietzsche, who at one point said that I'm not upset that you lied to me. What makes me upset is that I can no longer trust you. There's some truth even in some of these pagan philosophers that we need to learn from. Solomon was a little bit more poetic when he addressed the question in Proverbs 13:15, when he writes, good insight gives grace, but the way of treachery is like running water. In other words, when it comes to faithful advice, when it comes to the advice of wise men, of godly people that are part of your life, this is advice that you can stand upon. You can trust it. You can rely upon it. It's like rock underneath of your feet. But when it comes to the treacherous ones, when it comes to those who are betrayers and you take their advice, well, it's insubstantial. It's like trying to step into a stream and walk on top of the water. It's just not something that is going to happen. Betrayals are common to our experience as human beings. Psalm 55, at least the rabbis would argue, is about David being betrayed. And come, the rabbis will debate over which betrayal, because poor David, he got betrayed by everybody under the sun, it seemed like, during his accounts. But if you look and spend some time reflecting upon Psalm 55 tonight as a whole, it's largely a psalm about betrayal and trusting God in the midst of times of betrayal. It's instructive for us when we face times such as those. Of course, the greatest betrayal of all history is that of Judas, betraying our Lord and Savior, something that will point us to what we will be reflecting upon a little bit later this evening when we go to the Lord's table in communion. Okay, and so as we reflect upon our text, as we return to our text, we need to understand that this text is in the context of Abimelech raising himself up and gathering to himself his family to betray those who were the legitimate leaders of Israel that Gideon had placed, his 70 sons with his wives, as opposed to Abimelech, who was a son through a concubine of Shechem. But before we go specifically to the text, there's one more piece of the puzzle that I think we need to put into context, and that is the location of Shechem, where Abimelech is from, where Abimelech's mother's family happens to be from, because that's something that is important to set its context. You see, Abimelech's hometown, we're told, is Shechem. That's where his mother grew up. That's where Gideon met his mother. Now, Shechem as a city was one of those cities that was established by Joshua to be a city of refuge. You can see that referenced in Joshua 20, verse 7. So what does that mean? Well, the establishment, in the establishment of the nation, the tribes, all but the tribe of the Levites, were each given regional territories to control. But the Levites were given six cities. They were the cities of Kadesh, of Shechem, of Hebron, of Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. And the Levites were to live there, they farmed there, they controlled that city. But there's a special role that those cities also played. Because if you happen to be guilty of an unpremeditated murder, this is different than a premeditated murder. So if you plan to murder somebody, that's one thing. But if it's an unpremeditated murder, where you accidentally kill somebody, whether it's in a brawl or a fight or whatever, these were places to which you could flee for safety. And as long as you arrived at the city gates before the avenger of blood representing the family got to you, you could essentially escape the death sentence. And that's Numbers 35, 9 through 15, if you kind of want to read a little bit more upon that. That person who fled to that city would remain in that city for the rest of his life or until the high priest died. That's Numbers 35, 28. And when the high priest died, the guilt of that accidental murder was considered to be expiated. It was propitiated, it was done with, and you could go home. But only when the high priest died. And so the cities of refuge, in the most basic context, were really given to the people as a sign of God's mercy. But they also, if you're kind of reading and following along with me, this idea of the high priest and the high priest's death, they anticipate the work of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, which made propitiation for the sins of his people. Okay. By the way, it's also the basis on which sanctuary laws, particularly in the medieval times, were established, where if somebody was guilty of a crime, they could flee to the church and claim sanctuary in the church, because the church was God's territory. It was not man's territory. Man's laws didn't completely affect the laws of God's land. They're kind of like embassies. I've oftentimes used the analogy of embassies of heaven here on earth. You know, when you go down to Georgetown, you know, or to Washington, D.C., there's all of these embassies of Germany and wherever else. That land that embassy sits on technically belongs, if it's a German embassy, belongs to Germany, even though it's on American soil. And so the church, in that sense, in that kind of the way of looking at that, the medieval theologians said, it's heaven's land here where it sits. It's not the United States land, it's heaven's land. And there's all kinds of rules and laws. One of the reasons that we don't pay taxes as a church is because it's heaven's land. Okay, that's way the laws were even established in the United States. And so for a long time, you could claim sanctuary in the church. You couldn't leave the church, then you'd get caught. But if you ran to the church, and it's all kinds of fun literature that's been you know, written about that, even fictional novels, you know, the Hunchback of Notre Dame. Have you ever read that? You know, that's where the hunchback gains sanctuary, is by running to the church and fleeing to the church for protection and things along those lines. Now, mostly those laws are done with. The pastor's kind of going, phew. I don't have to worry about sheltering some criminal here. But for the most part, those laws have pretty much been done with. But the principle takes you back all the way to the sanctuary city idea, is that this is a place where God would allow people to flee to for protection so that they might escape. Now, they would remain there. They would remain there under the oversight of the Levites who oversaw the city. They would typically be put to work and given jobs and all of those kinds of things, but they would also be discipled in that, taught the law of God so that they don't, you know, continue making that mistake over and over again. The problem is that Levites are sinful people, just like you and me. Levites are sinful people. And so as sinful human beings, when you surround them and bring into their midst even more sinful human beings into this sanctuary setting, well, to borrow from the Greek playwright Menander, who Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. And that's what we had, particularly by the days of the judges. The principle of the sanctuary is good. It's God's design for the people. Its application by sinful men was flawed. Just as our modern prison style or prison system is often flawed when we put criminals in with other criminals to learn more criminal behavior rather than teaching discipline. And in that case, in terms of our criminal system, I just removed the idea of the spiritual aspect, the required spiritual aspect entirely. So you just add flame to the fire. And so this is the context of Shechem. It was a sanctuary city, but it was a city where wicked people went and they made families of their own, remaining in that city. And so now when you kind of put it in context of Abimelech and his uncles in particular, you realize their thought process was not a godly thought process. Their thought process was, how can we get one up in society and dog eat dog, you know, the law of the jungle as it were. And so nothing good comes from those kinds of schemes. And that leads us to verse 1. So Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, of course that's Gideon, went to Shechem, to the brothers of his mothers, basically to his uncles. And he said to them and to the whole clan of the house of his mother's father, and he spoke to them, the house of his mother's father. So Abimelech who, by the way, whose name means my father is king, which Gideon never accepted the title of king, he was basically going to his family and saying, you know, I know mom was a concubine, not really a wife, not a legitimate wife, and thus I'm not a legitimate son, but in this case, I want to be king. And isn't it better? Isn't it better that one of your kinsmen be king? Basically what he's saying here. And his kinsmen all reside in the sanctuary city. They're not Levites. They're those who have fled and those who have descended from those who have fled. There's a modern expression that I found floating around that I've been in forests that are less shady than these guys. These guys are pretty shady in terms of this people. And this is Abimelech's family. These are the people to whom Abimelech is appealing. They are crooked kin. They are foolish family. They're roguish relations. However you want to kind of word that creatively. These are the people that he is appealing to. Verse 2. He says, please speak in the ears of all of the leaders of Shechem. Who is better to rule over you? 70 men who are the sons of Jerubbaal or one man? And I am your bone and your flesh. And this is how the conspiracy begins. Basically saying, who would you prefer to rule over you? There's a council of 70 here. That's actually kind of a really good model. Or me. But I'm your relation. I'm related to you. And because I'm related to you, the implication is I'll give you special favors because you're my family. And we take care of family. Kind of sounds like, I can't do a Godfather imitation, but if I could do a Godfather imitation, that's kind of in my ears how this language sounds. But I'm one of your kin. And so I will take care of you. And did you notice the language that he even uses there? I'm your bone and your flesh. That should sound familiar to you because that's very similar to the language that Adam used of Eve, that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. In Adam's case, there's a purity behind this marriage. In Abimelech's case, this marriage that he is entering into is entirely unholy. There's your contrast. Verse 3, family response, big surprise. And his mother's brothers spoke in the ears of all of the leaders of Shechem all of these words. And they bowed their hearts to follow Abimelech because they said, he is our brother. Okay, it's said that blood is thicker than water. Nevertheless, folks, if we are to be Christian about it, Christ's blood is thicker than any family bloodline could ever be. Nevertheless, that is not how many allegiances tend to work, even in the context of a church. So how about you? When push comes to shove, where are your loyalties? Are your loyalties with family and extended family, or your loyalties with the leadership of the church that is called by God to shepherd your life? Is it with a human bloodline, or is it with Christ Jesus and his word? Is it with what I want, what I like, my particular traditions, or is it with the word of God? There's the contrast. My experience is that oftentimes it's not the word of God and it's not the duly called and ordained elders of the church that when push comes to shove, people set their loyalties with. It's oftentimes with blood of my blood and bone of my bone, regardless of how right, wrong, or sinful that may be. So where are your loyalties? Where are your allegiances? And as you think about that, think about the words of Jesus for just a moment. For Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father and his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, he will find it. By the way, as reflecting this afternoon, rereading, it sounds an awful lot like Paul and his engagement as you were preaching about this morning, Pastor. You know, do you hear the words of Christ? Jesus is saying, when you set your allegiances, you need to make sure you align yourself with Christ Jesus over family. And that may mean sometimes those family relationships are cut off. It's not easy. Nobody said it was ever going to be easy. Never said the Christian walk is easy. That's why it's called the narrow path and not the wide path. It's not easy. But that is what we are called to do, because blood may be thicker than water, but Christ's blood is thicker than them all. But oh, how many Christians, oh, how many churches stand condemned by these words of Jesus Christ? How many times people choose human blood, even if that means they find themselves dying under judgment, when in Christ's blood there is life. And there is life abundant. Now, that principle, that idea, that call is going to manifest itself differently in each one of our lives. But beloved, it will manifest itself in one way or another way. And so when it manifests itself, however it manifests itself, will you be prepared to set your allegiance, your fealty upon Christ? Even if it means your kin will turn their back upon you. My prayer for you is that you are prepared to do that. The sad thing is that oftentimes professing Christians look a lot more like Abimelech and his family from the city of Shechem. And that's sad. That's a sad state of affairs. And so, Abimelech, with his family support behind him, gains a following of thugs. Verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith. And Abimelech hired for himself, literally the Hebrew reads, unprincipled and reckless men. And they followed after him. Some of our Bibles will translate that as worthless men. And so, the betrayal is made, financed with 70 pieces of silver, one piece of silver for each son that they were set out to kill. Again, this should, as we think forward, cause your mind to set upon a certain number of pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver, that is, that were paid to Judas to betray Jesus Christ, given to him from the coffers, again, of a false temple. A false religious people. People that like to look religious, like to stand religious, like to be seen as religious, but who were wicked to the core. And so what happens when evil people attract more evil people? Bad stuff happens. And the minions rise up. And again, they're called in many of our translations worthless men. Unprincipled and reckless, indeed, empty of any value or morals or principle of anything that we should kind of commend to them. Their allegiance is only as thick as the pile of money that you offer them. In the case of these 70 brothers, murder is these wicked men's agenda. And such fellows and ladies have ruined many a reputation in the years that have passed by in Christ's church. They're oftentimes not necessarily murderers, but they are oftentimes gossips and slanderers, and they make their ways known or their wills known through threats and intimidation. And in the end, it's all worthless. It's unprincipled behavior. It is sin. And if you align yourself with such folks, well, you will fall with them. Proverbs 13:20, for the companion of fools will suffer harm. And in Ecclesiastes 12:14, God brings every deed into judgments. Do not think that if you align yourself with such as those, that you will get off scot-free and everything will be wonderful and good and happy. God will bring his judgment, and he will see his recompense made in full. I find it funny sometimes how quick we are to teach our children the fruit of the Spirit. You know, my kids learned it when they were young in Sunday school, and they would sing it. And don't ask me to sing it, but you know, the love, joy, kind, or love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We memorize. We have our kids memorize that. That's good stuff. You should memorize that, kiddos. Memorize that. Adults, memorize that too. Okay, not just kiddos. Adults, adultos. Memorize that too. But we're quick to memorize those things, talk about those things, and preach about those things. But oftentimes, we're not nearly as quick to warn against the fruit of the flesh that comes right in the passage just before that, which include things like enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And as you kind of get to that, those who do those kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we don't warn our children about behavior such as that, what will happen as they encounter behavior such as that? As they're tempted to engage in behavior such as that? And if we don't warn our children against behavior such as that, or can we really be said to take behavior such as that seriously? We're just kind of, oh yeah, that's bad stuff. We want to focus on the good stuff. No, there's good and there's bad. Even gossip, which is oftentimes disregarded as inconsequential by many people in churches, in Scripture is treated alongside of malicious deceit and slander. And we are told that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's Romans 1, verses 28 through 32. Brethren, do you kind of, when you attempted to gossip, do you realize that you're worthy of death by that action, by that sin? That's not easy stuff. It's truth, though. Why? Because a debased mind is like a wildfire and destroys everything in its path. They are worthless traits of worthless people, and they bring destruction to God's own and to God's glory. And so we get to verse 5 in our text, and the dirty deed is done. And no, I'm a kid of the 70s and 80s. It was not done dirt cheap. 70 pieces of silver is a price to pay. And so he entered his father's house, we're told in verse 5. Notice that at this point, they have left Shechem. They've gone to his father's house. Wait a minute, the people who are living in Shechem under the sanctuary city are supposed to remain in the sanctuary city. So they've broken their curfew. They've broken parole, as it were, and they've left that area. So they are now guilty of their full sin. And so he enters his father's house at Ophrah and executed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on a single stone. Yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, remained because he was hidden. And so in the midst of this horrific act, this insurrection, this betrayal, this fratricide, in God's mercy, one was spared. Jotham, the youngest of Abimelech's half-brothers, the youngest son of Gideon. Now, most of our Bibles will translate that he hid himself, and that's certainly a legitimate translation, but the Hebrew can be translated was hidden. The implication perhaps being that one of his brothers was helpful in hiding and shielding him, allowing him to escape. They don't know for sure, but if you want to be technical, it's a niffle verb, so we can get into that kind of stuff in another conversation. But Jotham was given freedom, was hidden from the wickedness, and he escaped. And Jotham is going to be the one that comes in their next passage to condemn his brother. Though God would be the one ultimately that would execute judgment on Abimelech. But nevertheless, in a glimmer of hope, a remnant survives. Just as God preserves remnants throughout history. You know, I think about, Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day and that language of him saying, I want to destroy everybody except for, take a few hairs and then divide them by thirds and cast one to the fire and one to the sword and one to the wind. And then take the ones that are left and chop them up into bits and most of that throw, but then tuck a few in your belt. Those are the remnant that I'm going to save. I love that language. Those people in Elijah's day that God prevented from bowing the knee and kissing the Baals and the Asherahs. The elect body in our own church era, Paul speaks about, we're ultimately protected by the shed blood of Jesus Christ over our doorposts. But the rest, though, evil ensnared these brothers. They were captured by the wicked men, the worthless men of Shechem. And apparently they were all escorted one by one to Abimelech, who murdered them one by one on an unholy altar of stone. Previous chapter, in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, we saw Gideon trying to instruct his eldest son, Jether, to slay Zebah and Zalmunna, who were the kings of Midian. And Abimelech essentially is doing the same thing, but this time with his brothers, and this time on an altar to a false god. Gideon had begun his ministry with a sacrifice to the God on high. That's Judges 6:24. Abimelech begins his kingship with the sacrifice of his brothers on the altar of a pagan god. Blood flowed, but one escaped. A tragic betrayal that would end with a coronation, but one escaped. So verse 6. And thus they gathered, all the leaders of Shechem, and all of the house of Milo, and they went and enthroned Abimelech as king at the oak that was standing in Shechem. This is a sacred oak of some sort. We're not sure. This could be the oak of Moreh that we find in Genesis 12:6. We don't know that for sure. We simply know that this was a sacred oak that the people vowed or reverenced. But the sanctuary city, the false leader, the false king, the man whose name is my father is king, knowing his father never wanted to be king, is now being coronated as king. Milo, we don't know for sure a lot about it, but in Hebrew it simply refers to a terraced place. So this could be simply a big house with terraces. Perhaps, maybe, an early palace of some sort. We don't know. But it would seem that had you not read ahead, and most of us have read ahead and read through the book of Judges at one point or another, it would seem, had you not read ahead, the wicked had won the day. Yet Jotham escapes, and we'll hear from him soon. But in our cases, let me close with a couple observations. First of all, let us be on our guard against Abimelech's, figuratively speaking, who would seek to usurp the authority of the session of the church. You don't have a session of 70 men. I think you'd have to grow the church pastor a little bit more to have a session of 70 men to justify that and make that work. I have no idea how to make a session that big work, even. That'd be a big session. But the same principle is true. Usurping the authority, how oftentimes it happens, sometimes with good intentions, sometimes with other intentions, but how often it happens and how it needs to be guarded against for the peace and the purity of the church, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Secondly, recognize that God brings his judgment against those who would usurp the authority that he has established, who would usurp the authority of his word. When he sends the 12, when Jesus sends the 12 out to go and to visit cities ahead of him as he's getting ready to go to, you know, and he gives them instructions if they welcome him, but if they do not welcome them, he basically says, then leave and kick the dirt of that city off of your sandals. But what he says next to them, this is Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, is even more devastating and condemning, because Jesus says that it will be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for that city. Wrap your head around that reality and what God is saying. God burned Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. What is waiting for those who would usurp and bring judgment against God's own? Thirdly, when you find yourself betrayed, and notice I said when, not if. It'd be nice if we lived in a world where we could say if. But the reality is, especially as Christians, when is the proper term. When you find yourself betrayed, remember, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's Jotham. And how to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment. That's Abimelech. That's the leaders of Shechem. And Abimelech, and they'll mutually destroy each other. Remember those words. Be encouraged by those words. Even when everything feels like it's just falling apart because the wicked are ruling the day. Remember that God knows, the Lord knows how to rescue you from trials. And he will keep the wicked under his judgment. And fourthly, and I'll close with this. In the midst of his greatest betrayal, Jesus showed grace. Judas was even at the table with Jesus. Jesus could have, you know, there was another point in Jesus' account, actually two points, where Jesus took a bunch of cords and made a whip and drove the wicked out. He could have done that. But in the midst of this, Jesus shows us grace through the bread and the wine. A symbol of God's mercy, a symbol of God's judgment upon the wicked, a mark of his grace upon us. Mercy in the midst of our betrayal of him by our sins and our wickedness. Yet he shows us that great mercy as we repent of our sins and turn to him in strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that your grace is a whole lot bigger than we are and a whole lot more potent than the messes that we make oftentimes. And so, Father, we pray that we would never be the one that would be the guilty betrayer, that we would never follow Abimelech's lead. But we also pray that when we find ourselves in a situation like that, and like Jotham, that we would trust in your grace, trust in your hand, trust in your preservation, trust in your strength, and your promise to bring recompense against the wicked. So, Father, we praise you, and we thank you for your abundant grace. And we thank you for the way that grace is portrayed to us as we come to this table that you have given. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.